Okay, hey, thank you for coming tonight. It's good to have you here. A couple things. I really appreciate you coming back from last week. That's always kind of a scary thing to see what happens there. But we'll move on from chapter 14 and go to something better. But here is the CD if you wanted to hear it and pass it around, The False Doctrine. It's on this CD right here. We've got some more back there. Also, on a good note, Bob's got a blog right here that he's passed this out. Make sure you take a look at that. What are you saying here, Bob, that the rapture happens on May 21st? Is that what you're promoting? I think he's coming against that right here. But here's a great blog right here. Take a look at that when you get a chance. There you guys have that. Oh, no, that was mine. Roger and Sherry just got back from Israel. So, oh, okay. Okay, make sure you guys ask them some questions. And we're still waiting for photos on Facebook and stuff. So get those going. That's very good. Yeah, it's different than with we had the camera with film. It just take one of those electronics, just snap, 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 snap. Yeah. And we'll upload them all. We'll decide which ones are good. So, well, hey, it's good to have you here. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Breathe a sigh of relief. We're going to talk about the resurrection. Probably everybody agrees that Jesus was resurrected and that we will be resurrected. So we're through those chapters 12, 13, and 14. And now we're back on safe ground. What's going to be interesting about this is the Corinthians were not on safe ground. They were in an argumentative sense trying to teach, and there were teachers in their church teaching, there is no resurrection of the dead, a physical resurrection. And there is a variety of ways of looking at it. It is amazing that that was a conflict in Corinth, and Paul had to deal with it. Imagine how Paul would be dealing with some church issues today and somehow far things have spread out, how he'd have to deal with that. Of course, I'm sure he had his handful here in Corinth. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading through 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. It is my intention that we finish the book of 1 Corinthians tonight. So let's see what happens. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here again. We thank you for the scriptures and the spirit that lives within us. I thank you for the fellowship of other believers, and I do ask that we may rightly divide your word, that your spirit would lead and guide us tonight and throughout the rest of our studies as we look into these things. We ask that our lives might be changed because we've spent time in your word. And again, we thank you for the chance to be together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to begin a new subject. It begins chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you, and he's beginning a new subject. He's left off chapter 12, 13, 14 on the spiritual gifts, the spiritual manifestations. There had been some confusion there. And this chapter is, in a sense, unrelated because it's a new subject, but yet it continues the same problem that they'd had throughout the book of Corinth, thinking that they had already arrived at some level of spirituality. That's probably why they were so extravagant in some of their spiritual gifts, and Paul had to balance them out and put them back in perspective. Remember, he doesn't necessarily say stop the spiritual gifts, but he says the focus is on love, of serving others with the spiritual gifts. They apparently had taken the spiritual gifts or the spiritual manifestations as some kind of a sign that they were at some level of spirituality already, that they had arrived at it. So if a person thinks they've already arrived eschatologically, if they think they already are spiritual, then what do we need with the resurrection? And it appears now that some teachers had come through, picked up on the false doctrine that they had already laid, and began teaching that indeed Jesus had been resurrected, but we weren't going to be resurrected, that we were already either at the right stage, that we had already arrived there. Another thing that could have happened is that they may have neglected, again, I don't want to use the word neglected, but the early church, again, be careful as I teach this, the early church may not have made a big deal about the resurrection of believers into a physical resurrected body. You can see this in the year right here that we're writing in at this time is 55 AD, or, you know, I think it's very close. In 1 Thessalonians, which was written, some people say 48 AD. I'm going to go with like 51 AD. So within, you know, 48 months, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Thessalonians, we may flip over there later tonight. Paul had to talk to them and teach them. He says, now about those that have died, we do not grieve like the rest of men. Remember those verses there? And he had explained that when Christ comes, he'll bring back with him those who had fallen asleep in the Lord. And this was after Paul had been in Thessalonica and had taught the Thessalonians, but they'd got some confusion on the resurrection of believers. And so he kind of picks up on that and clarifies that in 1 Thessalonians. If you remember, he wrote 1 Thessalonians from the city of Corinth in 51 AD. So he's there in Corinth writing this issue, and he may have actually began to address it and began to clarify some things about that we ourselves, we'll be resurrected. Again, I think the people always taught, and the early church believed, that we would live forever in heaven or somewhere. But the whole idea of the physical body may have not really developed until Paul began to address in Thessalonica and now in Corinth, and they've gone all the way into Christianity, and they don't even care about the physical resurrection of a body. And I think before we begin this chapter, you got to think about it. But I think it's going to be, I think it's safe to say that the resurrection of the believer into a resurrected body for all time is an orthodox teaching, that we are not going to become just spirits floating around, but that we will have a resurrected body. We're spirit, soul, and body, and we will be like that forever in the resurrected state. And we'll see that here. And so Paul's going to come back and address this in 55 AD in Corinth. And so let's read a little bit. Chapter 15, well, let me just read here a little bit first. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. The key word being remind. I preached to you, which you received. Again, I preached it to you, and you received it, and on which you have taken your stand. In other words, the gospel that he preached, of which they have believed, includes the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the promise that we ourselves will also be resurrected in the fulfillment of the salvation that he earned for us on the cross. By this gospel, you were saved. Now again, he's giving us some very basic information here, but it's all about the resurrection. And what he's doing is reminding them, he's telling them what they believed and what their faith is resting on. And he's just rebuilding what they've got. By this gospel, you are saved. Now here's an interesting verse. If you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So again, this is one of those tricky verses. Again, I believe in eternal security. Okay, you do what you want to with that, and we can talk about that as we go in other classes. But I believe that once a person has accepted Christ, that your life has changed, you're a new creature, old things have passed away, you're in the kingdom of God, you're a child of God, a son of God, that you cannot separate from that you are in the plan of God. You are in the body of Christ. So now I read a verse like this. If you hold firmly, and maybe you will, maybe you won't, hold firmly to the word I preached you, which now indicates, what happens if we fade away? Now you've got that idea of, what happens if I'm a Bible teacher and teaching this. What happens if in, 5 months, 5 years, 10 years, I start saying, maybe Buddha is God, or maybe there isn't a God, and I start fading away, or I start teaching a different gospel. What does that mean? Does that mean I've lost my salvation? Clearly that means there's a problem somewhere, but what would that mean? Well, look right here. Let's read this again. And again, I don't want to go too far in that because that's another whole topic in itself. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. Now, you can see this pop up in Hebrews also. What possibly is referring to there is that maybe you've accepted a gospel, and this is something that's tricky, is I was just going to do something basic tonight and not have any controversy here. I'm already in controversy. But is that when you preach the gospel, you're not sure what people hear. Do you understand what I'm saying? And again, you can present Christ, but when people accept Jesus Christ, especially when you have altar calls and people come forward or however they do it, why are they getting saved? Do they just want their life to get straightened out? I mean, are you actually accepting Jesus Christ? Are you placing faith in Christ? Or you just want prayer so that all of your debt goes away? I mean, because we're not here offering debt release. We're here offering Jesus Christ. Well, I just want my family to come back together. Well, now that's another topic. We're offering you salvation in Jesus Christ. I just want my life to get back on track. I want to have a nice car and a beautiful wife like you've got, Pastor. It's like, well, that's not what we're offering tonight. We're not offering nice cars and beautiful women. We're offering Jesus Christ. And so when people accept Christ, you're not necessarily sure what they're coming for. You've got to make sure the gospel is clear. You've got to do your job. But here is, I think, what he's presenting here is if they think, the Corinthian thinks, there is no resurrection, then Paul may be saying, you may not have understood the gospel, and you just accepted another form of Greek philosophy, which means there's no salvation in that, because the gospel we presented includes a resurrection. Again, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. In other words, the gospel you believed is not going to save you. If you think you're saved, and then you give a list of things that save people, it's like, your gospel is a vain gospel. That's what Galatians is about. There's only one gospel. And you can preach a variety of things, but if you put a bunch of things, you got to do this and do this and all these things, it's like, well, that's really not the gospel. And you can believe that, but it's going to have no production. So I would say possibly people are accepting certain gospels, counting on them, but there's no power in that gospel because the gospel has been changed. Anyway, do what you want to with that verse. There it sits. Okay, now he begins now, and this first part, verses 1 through 11, is he is going to simply reestablish, recount, put it together what they all agree on. This is one of the beautiful parts, especially as a Bible teacher. You look for this kind of thing, something that everybody agrees on. So here he goes. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Now, with that word, what I received, is an interesting word. It has the connotation of not necessarily what Paul received from the Lord. In Galatians, he talks about his gospel he received directly from Jesus Christ. He went off into Arabia, spent some time, and he comes back with an understanding of the gospel that even Peter says, this is hard to understand. But when he says, what I received, this is probably talking about some basic information that was handed to him by the disciples. Again, Paul did learn from the apostles. He learns that we've already addressed it here in the book of 1 Corinthians, things that happened in the upper room, the things that Jesus said. This was not something that Jesus told him spiritually or privately, but he received it as doctrine. He received it as teaching. In fact, the word here indicates something that a rabbi would teach his students, something that was passed down from generation to generation. This is the orthodox teaching. And so when he says, for what I received, what was handed to me, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, he's saying, I'm right in line with the disciples. What they handed to me, it was primary. I passed it to you that you must understand this basic information. And here it is. And again, we'll all agree with this. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, there would be the Old Testament. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, we could go through all the Old Testament Scriptures that give us indications that this was going to take place. Now, one of the things he may be indicating here, and I don't want to spend any time on it, was that Christ actually died. Because if Christ actually died, then he's actually going to have to come to life again. And there may be some indication that he's trying to really establish the fact that Jesus did die. It wasn't just some kind of a Gnostic teaching, that there was a real physical death in a real physical body and a real physical resurrection in a resurrected physical body. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared, now here comes the witnesses, that he appeared to Peter, and I'm sure Peter told Paul about that account. That he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and we've got accounts of that in the Gospels. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So there was a time right here, 500 of the brothers, there was a time that Jesus appeared in a situation, and this is, I know, guys like the great apologist, you know, thank you, this could not have been a hallucination. You can maybe have one person have a hallucination or two or three or some kind of weird thing, but when 500 people see the same thing, you are now in a clear public event. I put on a Facebook post a couple weeks ago, a very important Facebook, of course, but I saw it on a blog. This guy was comparing two different cartoons, just little simple images, the difference between Christianity and other religions. And the key word being public. Jesus appeared publicly, spoke publicly, was crucified publicly, was buried in a public tomb, resurrected publicly, spoke to people publicly, and then people who saw this publicly went out and told other people. Okay? All public. Other religions, you're going to have an individual who has a dream, a revelation, a visit from an angel privately, who then goes around and tells people privately one at a time. And you think about it, name all the other religions, it's always one individual who had a simple, one singular revelation or one singular visitation, and they went around and converted one person. This is what I saw, you've got to believe me. Where Jesus, when he is appearing to 500 people, that is completely different than name another religion who's got this one private individual. You've got 500 witnesses that are saying the same thing, and 500 people are out saying the same thing that they saw. Nonetheless, that's a little side note there on apologetics. That appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, which is a powerful statement at that time. Now, this 500, when did this happen? We would assume many people do, and I assume that is on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven and says, "Wait for me in Jerusalem." And then, of course, what's comical about that, or ironic about that, 500, he appears to 500 on the Mount of Olives, and if that was the case, and says, "Meet or wait in Jerusalem," how many people were in the upper room then on the day of Pentecost? 120. So if you want to do the proportion, do some math right there, they lost 380 people between the Mount of Olives and the upper room that didn't show up. So you're at, you know, 1 out of 5 make it or something like that. But nonetheless, more than 500 appeared. Appeared before 500 after that. And then he says, most of whom are still living. In other words, Paul's calling that to account. You can go ask them. Now, you don't find that again in other religions and other writings of being able to say, if you don't believe me, take a trip to Jerusalem. In fact, there's probably some of these people that are living in Corinth or in Rome at this very time that they've migrated or moved. They could testify what they saw. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, one of the things that they did not need to teach about the resurrection was because, again, they're still, that generation is still alive. And they're probably, many of them, believing that Jesus was going to have a soon return. And so that the whole idea of dealing with eschatology or dealing with the idea of what happens when people die, it never needed to surface because they're just out telling people because Jesus is coming back. But then people started to die, and that's when Thessalonians was written. Well, what about the people that have died? They've missed the return of the Lord. And Paul says, no, they'll return with him. And the same thing here. It's brought out, though some of them have already fallen asleep, indicating that was already starting to happen. Some of the believers were dying, and they're having to develop some theology. How do we answer the people that were waiting for the Lord and now they're dead? Are they lost? Are they gone? It'll come up here again later in the book, chapter. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. That would be Jesus' brother, James. We don't know much about that except it was a private appearance. And that James becomes a believer after that time. It's pretty safe to assume that James was an unbeliever throughout most of Jesus' ministry, if not all the way through his ministry. And then at this point, Jesus appears to him, kind of like he appeared to Paul, and James becomes a believer. And it's, you know, you can't blame him. It's kind of hard to think your brother's the Messiah. You know, all brothers think that they're the Messiah. And then, you know, and then he dies, and then he appears after the resurrection. And it's like, you know, James obviously then became a believer and became the pastor or bishop of Jerusalem. Then to all the apostles in verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And that is, Paul is not really in line. He didn't see Jesus in his lively ministry and was appeared on the road to Damascus. So it wasn't a normal time of an appearing and not a normal relationship. Also, he may be picking up on the idea that they have rejected his ministry because there are other apostles that have replaced, false apostles, we'll say, that have replaced Paul. And to replace Paul, they've got to begin to make fun of Paul or put Paul down. And they may be using that term abnormally born. It's kind of a strange, strong term that Paul may not actually be using about himself, but maybe they may be using it about him, saying, oh, he's not a real apostle. He's abnormal. He's a freak. He was some kind of a miscarriage in the spiritual kingdom or something like that. That's kind of what the word indicates. Someone abnormally born. So he may be picking up on their lingo saying, indeed, I was, but I nonetheless am an apostle. Okay, so he went through, just gave them a bunch of information that they all agree on, that Jesus died, that Jesus was resurrected, and all these people are a witness to the resurrection. There's no doubt, there should be no doubt, that Jesus is alive. It's interesting that he's arguing this fact with the church. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and now he goes, talks a little bit about his ministry again, and the reason that this is inserted here may be, because it's a little off subject, it may be that he's now using this as a dig to prove that he is an apostle, because their understanding of the truth and their spiritual growth is going to depend on them embracing his doctrine. They reject Paul and go after these false teachers, these Greek philosophers. It's over for them. So he's kind of defending his apostolic ministry here. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Interesting, God's grace could be without effect. God had a calling and had a place for Paul. And Paul says, I did not let it happen without effect. I took advantage of what God has called me to do and what the grace that he's given me. You wonder about people that have had the opportunity for grace. God's called them to certain things, and that grace was then without effect. The opportunity was there, but they weren't diligent with either the gift, the calling, the thing that God had given them to do. No, he says, I worked harder than all of them. Interesting. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. When you step out of the calling, it's like you're the one doing the work, but the grace of God is opening the doors, giving you the power, the motivation, the endurance to keep going. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So again, comparing himself, he says, wherever you heard it, if it's from me or some other apostle, this is the gospel. And he says either I or they, he's referring to other apostles that were teaching the true doctrine, even those that brought it to him. And then he says, this is what we preach, putting himself in a group. He's not isolated out there preaching some strange doctrine. We preach this. And then he says, and this is what you believe. So basically what he's done is he summed up right here. This is what we teach. This is what you believe. We're in unison on this fact. And now from that point, he's going to begin to build his argument. But if it is preached, and I think it was, that's why he's writing this chapter, it is being preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And this is a huge issue. This is what the rest of the chapter is about. That we all agree, or he's saying, we all agree that Jesus died and was resurrected. And he says, how come if we all agree with that, even your teachers agree with that, then how come is it being reported that there are some who are teaching that there is no resurrection? And they're not saying not that Jesus is not resurrected. They're saying you won't be resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. What a wonderful thing. But we are now, either we are already have all that we're going to get. Now, there could be several things that could take place here. They could have picked up some Sadducee teaching. The Sadducees taught, as you know, there was no resurrection, no spiritual, no angels. They may have picked up some Sadducee teaching. Maybe not, because that's Jewish. It's hard to see it in Greek or in Corinth. It could have been the other thing that the Greeks believed that the soul was immortal, but it was finally released from the body, and that we didn't want to have a physical resurrection. That was a source of bondage. That was a source of pain. And when we went into eternity, we would be released from our bodies. So maybe more likely, some kind of Greek teaching had drifted in our philosophy as they tried to correlate Christian teaching or the Christianity with their already assumed to be true Greek philosophy. How do we deal with this? Well, Jesus set us free. And so we're not going to be resurrected. We'll just live forever in this eternal state. They may have also indicated the idea that they were already in a resurrected state. Now, please go with me to go to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, this may tie, there's a couple ways of looking at this verse, but they already believed that they were some kind of super spiritual state that Paul had to tone them back down. Says, we're not there yet. We're not at the kingdom. We're not resurrected. We're still living as servants. The resurrection is coming. The kingdom is coming. Indeed, the day that we will be complete is yet coming. But they may have brought that back into their own time, that everything that was going to take place is already taking place, that they were at the peak of their spirituality. And that's why things like tongues and everything was so important, because it was a sign to themselves that, oh, look how great I am. I'm spiritually delivered. And then Paul had to take tongues and the other gifts and put them back in perspective. It wasn't some sign that you're delivered or spiritual. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, look in verse 17. Chapter 2 of 2, did I say 2 Timothy? Yes, okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. And this is just interesting. False teaching does that. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. These would be two Christian teachers. They're in the church, but they've wandered from the truth, and they're teaching false doctrine, and it's spreading like gangrene, as Paul's writing to Timothy. Here's what they taught. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So here is another situation where two Christian teachers in the Christian church had deviated, and one of the things they were teaching, however we can put this together, that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, the negative side would be, you know, some of the situation most of us are going to be on May 21st is when the rapture happens and we're left behind. It's already happened, and there's no hope of salvation. We'll be destitute. It may have been that kind of teaching, that it's already happened, and if you're still here, sorry, you missed the resurrection. Or it may be something more like the Corinthians, that we're already there. We are all living in that resurrection now, in the fullness of the resurrection, and we don't need anything else. And so to teach that, then, of course, they'd have to nullify any resurrection in the future. But nonetheless, you see something like this again that Paul's dealing with as he writes to Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. So now, having established the fact that Jesus was resurrected, Paul's now going to ask, and he just has, how is it then that there is a resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there's no resurrection of us? And so now the first thing he's going to assume is that if there is no resurrection for us, there can't be a resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. And Paul's just taking this idea. They're contradictions. Christ is resurrected, but we're not. He's going to say that's not possible. Either we're not resurrected, and neither is Christ. And that's going to be his first argument, verses up from 12:19 up until 12:12 to 12:19, is going to be, if we're not resurrected, then Christ is not resurrected. And then do you realize how foolish our faith is? Okay, the other alternative is, okay, Christ is resurrected, and if Christ is resurrected, then it's common sense that we have to be resurrected, and he's going to take it to that scenario. So he's going to say you can't have two opposite opinions. Either nobody's resurrected or everybody's resurrected, and that of everybody's resurrected then begins in chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 28. So between verses 12 and 28, you're going to have the first argument, we're not resurrected, so neither is Christ, which is illogical. Or Christ is resurrected, and so are we. So here we go, the first one, 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's illogical. If there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning if we're not resurrected, then not even Christ has been raised. Now what he's going to give them is seven hopeless situations, and you can see them coming up here. Number one, then not if we're not raised, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then number two, our preaching is useless. We do not have a message. I mean, if Christ did not come out of the grave, then there is nothing to say about Christianity. And now this is not like the latest writer. This is not like the latest pop book on Christianity. This is the Apostle Paul. If Jesus is not resurrected, we have nothing to say. Our preaching is useless. And number three, so is your faith. You don't have a Christian faith. If Jesus is not resurrected, we have no message. If we have no message, then what are you believing? There's nothing to believe in. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God because Paul's preaching that there's something to believe. So we're found to be false witnesses. What's interesting about the word found is that we are caught out. Then we've been caught. You caught us. We're lying to you. There is no resurrection. There's nothing to believe. We're just here to collect money. We've been caught. There's nothing here to give you. And then we have been found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You still have your biggest problem. You still have judgment to face. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep that have already died, believing in Christ, they're lost. Even if we correct this problem now, even if we correct this false doctrine now, and we figure out we were wrong, here's the truth, then all those that believed it and died, we can't go back and get them. They're lost. It's too late for them. Then they are lost. Then they are fallen asleep in Christ are lost. This is a very interesting statement. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now that's just interesting because you've heard, again, I don't want to make too much out of this than it's written there, but you've heard people say, even if Christianity isn't true, it's the way to live life. Well, then you may not be living it the right way. Because Christianity, you're going to read it, Paul's going to give a testimony here. There's a lot of suffering and sacrifice that's being laid down to live the Christian life. And if it's just for this life that we're being Christians, it's like you are a very, very sorry group of people. Because you're missing the only thing worth having, and that is life in this earth. And you're sacrificing so many things for this false religion. He says, you're to be pitied more than anybody else. More than any other religion, you're the ones that we need to feel sorry for. And he's telling the Corinthians this, of course, if the resurrection is not true. We are to be pitied more than all men. Okay, so that's his statement. That's the end of that discussion there, or his first point. If we are not resurrected, then Christ isn't resurrected. If there's no resurrection, there's no payment for sins. There's no point of this whole thing. We're false witnesses. It's hopeless. But now he switches directions. We're going to get into a little bit of eschatology and read through this. But as we read through this, just do this as an exercise, and I do this once in a while for myself, is, again, don't confuse yourself now, but just pretend you don't have any eschatology, no rapture, tribulation, no amillennial, premillennial, nothing. All you're going to know about the eschatology is what he's going to say, and it'll be interesting to see how it lines up. Now, I'm not trying to get you all confused and, you know, demonic activity or something, but just let this speak. Don't read rapture into this or tribulation into this. Let it speak for what it's saying, okay? I'll read it in later. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Okay, he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, it's because that's true. We all believe that. We just address that in 1 through 11. Christ has been raised. Okay. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's one of the words. First fruits, meaning Christ died and was resurrected. And so he was the first, indicating there's many others going to follow him. Which indicates if Christ has been raised, it's illogical to think that he's the only one raised, because there's got to be a group that follows his resurrection. The first fruits of those who fall asleep. For since death came through a man, now here's a very great set of verses. Death came through a man. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Now he's going to pick this up again later. Adam was the one who caused the death, but Christ was the one who caused the life. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Now, there's your first key word, turn. Now, I'm not sure if we've talked about this before, but the word turn is the word tagmati. Okay, tagmati. You might want to write that down. T-A-G-M-A-T-I. But it means this. It means rank or order, often used of the military, in the military sense of denoting a body of troops being sent in and then followed by another division. I think of a battle scene, a Roman battle scene, where the first thing that would happen would be the archers would fire. The archers would take off, shoot the art, you know, attack with the archery. And then would come the foot soldiers. And then after the foot soldiers engaged, the cavalry would come in from the side and help sweep through the battle lines. So there'd be, we're attacking, but first we're not going to attack all at once. First the archers, then the next turn, the foot soldiers, then the cavalry, and you'd have these different waves of attacks. That's what the word means. Christ has indeed been made alive, but verse 23, or we will all, let me read this correctly, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now right here the phrase made alive, I think, is a word that means resurrected. Because we've been made alive in Christ at this time, you understand, because we believe in Christ, we've been made new creatures in Christ. This is talking to resurrection because it says right here, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, he's the first, he's the beginning of the battle, he's the beginning of the resurrection, he's the archers, but there's going to be more waves of resurrection taking place here. Now the question would be asked, is there going to be one wave of resurrection? Christ, and then at the end, all the saints are resurrected, or as my eschatology would have, there'll be a period of different resurrections. You know, the Old Testament saints, the resurrection of the church, you know, tribulation saints, you got all these different saints are going to have to be dealt with throughout time. You understand what I'm saying? Yes? Okay. You got three yeses. Okay. Because some would say, again, this is eschatology. We have to talk about that someday too, that there will be a universal one-time judgment. Christ returns. Everyone is brought before the throne. The resurrected saints are brought in. The others are thrown out. And that's the end. Simple end of the world judgment. Or are there waves of resurrection? And if you, for example, the rapture would be one of the waves of the resurrection. But then there's still history to be played out. And there'll be other resurrections at different times. The tribulation saints will be brought back at the end of the tribulation for the millennium. If there's people in the millennium, if you believe in the millennium, there's going to be other resurrections dealing with those people who have to somehow die and be resurrected again. Now, I'm not reading that in. I'm just saying, this is just giving an indication right here. As we look at this, but each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, now is that his coming for the rapture? Is that him coming at the second coming? What is this? When he comes, those who belong to him. So there, now all you've got right there is two resurrections. Jesus' resurrection, and then when he comes, those who belong to him are resurrected. So far all you've got eschatologically is Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' return, the resurrection of the saints. Now we read on. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then, assuming when he comes, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So if you have this scenario right here, just throwing this together as it says it right here. There's many other verses we need to put together with this, but this is at least interesting, I think. Jesus is resurrected, JC. Jesus returns, and there is a all resurrected. Okay. There's all of us resurrected. Okay, now the next thing takes place, and then he is going to then conquer every dominion, which is then he's going to and hand everything over to God the Father. We'll just put God here. I'm running out of symbols here. All I can draw is arrows. Jesus resurrected. He returns. All are resurrected. And then he hands everything over to God. He's destroyed everything. Now the word reign is used there. What is that reign? Again, is he reigning now? And then when he comes, the reign is over and he's going to hand all the enemies, will conquer all the enemies in time? Or is this reign a millennial kingdom that is yet to come? You see what I'm saying? It's all just kind of hanging there. I'll read it one more time, see if you can make sense of this. For as Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So is that taking place now? Some would say yes. I tend to think that that's going to take place in the millennium when he destroys dominion, authority, and power, established over all the governments, because he's going to rule over all the governments. He's not ruling all the powers today. He will be then. Again, I'm just laying it out there for you. But goes on, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, that's out of Psalms 2, or Psalms 8 here, but you can see it in Psalms 2 also. Now, when it is said that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. Now, wherever this reign is at, I'm going to put it in the millennial reign of Christ, the last enemy to be destroyed, because if you read the book, The Political Platform of the Lord and King, we talk about death in the millennium, because there will be people dying in the millennium. At the end, death is destroyed. After power, dominion, all the governments are in his authority, the very last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. This would then be where I had placed the great white throne judgment, and at that point, everything has taken place. Everything, the evil and Hades and Satan and the unbelievers are all in the lake of fire. Everything is with God as far as being resurrected. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth, and that is where God then begins to rule and reign, and Jesus hands over everything to God the Father, as Paul is saying. And let's read this one more time here at the end of these verses, beginning in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, when is that? Is that at this mass resurrection, when all are resurrected? Or is that going to be at the end of the millennium when everything is conquered there? But nonetheless, whenever that happens, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he, quote, has put everything under his feet. Paul draws on an Old Testament verse saying, Jesus will be ruling over everything. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that does not include God himself, meaning don't get carried away. When it says he's ruling over everything, Jesus is not over God the Father, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, when he has conquered all, then the Son, Jesus himself, will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God will be all in all. In other words, after Jesus done all, he's resurrected all, he's reigned over all, conquered all, defeated death, he'll then take everything and hand it to God the Father, and it says right here, subject himself to God the Father, and God the Father will be over all in all. Jesus brought everything back to God, and that is where Paul leaves it. That is, in a sense, his eschatology, as he's explaining. Basically, I got off track there reading those verses, but the main point here is this. If Jesus was resurrected from the grave, which everybody believes, everybody agrees with, then this, however you slice or dice this eschatology, has to take place so that in the end, God is all in all. The resurrection indicates more than Jesus coming out of the grave. It's a promise of the first fruits that all of us will come out of the grave, but that Jesus won't just bring us out of the grave, but he'll defeat every government, every authority, every power. Even death itself will be conquered. And when Jesus Christ has conquered all and has brought the victory all together, everything is subject to him, he'll hand it all over to God. So in other words, what Paul is saying is if Jesus Christ is resurrected, then this whole system is done. And it includes our resurrection, our bodily resurrection. That was his argument right there. Okay? Sure you are. That was a very sloppy job of putting that together. Go ahead, ask a question. Well, I'm saying I think Paul here is giving either he's teaching a straight up that there's going to be one general general resurrection and judgment, and you can get that out of the Gospels too, when Jesus says the Son of Man has authority, and those will come out, he'll say the word, they'll come out of the grave, some to eternal life and some to everlasting judgment. Still gives the impression that it's going to be a one-time event. Now, that's what some verses indicate. I personally, I'm just reading these verses. I'm trying not to bring too much into them, because if at this point we can start flipping through verses and start showing, there's a variety of things taking place in here, depending on your eschatology, how you read things. And again, that's kind of you got to be aggressive with it. You've got to make an opinion, but certain things can be read different ways. I think there's the rapture, then there's the tribulation, there's people dying in the tribulation, there's being people born again in the tribulation, there's the return of the Old Testament saints for the millennial reign of Christ. There's all these things that are yet to take place. But I don't think Paul is addressing that in these verses. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like he's giving you just a general overline. There's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a conquering of all, and a handing of everything over to God, including the destruction of death. Now, I think there's more to that story than just pop, pop, pop. And I think the Bible indicates that. But I didn't want to start, reading a bunch of stuff into there. It's like, well, where's the rapture? Where's the tribulation? What about mid-trib, post-trib? What about the millennium? It's kind of like, well, I think, I believe in it, but I don't think he's addressing it right here. Yes, sir?
People also won't be saved.
Correct. Right. Right. Exactly. I think if we start breaking this down, again, I don't want to get into eschatology tonight. And again, I may not be right. I mean, eschatology, you've got to be careful with eschatology. Jesus was resurrected, no doubt about it. There will be a physical resurrection of every believer, no doubt about it. That's orthodox. Some of these things here, it's like we've got to teach them, we've got to study them. I've got an opinion, but, you can't start getting too, unless you start predicting dates like May 21st. And, of course, that doesn't line up with my eschatology either. What are we going to do out on May 22nd? I mean, there's no more jokes. It's all over. It's like, okay, have to think of another subject. Is that fair enough? I mean, is that all right? I mean, because there's a lot here that I could say about this. The point of the context here is, like I said, the thing that I want you to get here for sure that Paul is saying is Jesus Christ was resurrected, so this whole eschatological event is going to culminate in Jesus handing everything over to God the Father. That's what he's saying. So he's telling the Corinthians, you don't really have a choice. Either we didn't get resurrected, and neither did Jesus, and we're fools, or Christ was resurrected, which means this ball is not going to stop until it's in God's home court, and it's all finalized. Again, how it's all going to take place, tribulation, all that stuff, whatever. It's going to end up with Jesus handing everything. I did it. It's all complete. That's what Paul is saying right here. Now, so he's given those two examples. One example was that Christ was not resurrected. It's vanity. Or Christ was resurrected, we are going to see the fulfillment of the kingdom brought to God. And now he's going to give two examples of lifestyle. One is going to be the Corinthians' lifestyle, which is going to be confusing, and the other is going to be his lifestyle. Meaning, if the resurrection is not true, if I am not going to be resurrected, or in this case, first of all, if you Corinthians are not going to be resurrected, Paul says, now in verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Two things. One is, what is he talking about? Okay, they're baptizing people for the dead. And so, again, commentators are divided on that, but it is something, it is in the present tense, which means it is something the Corinthians were doing. It may have been an isolated situation. I do not know how you would do this, But I guess the idea would be that people have died, and several ideas on this is if they have died and they weren't baptized, well, I'm going to stand in and be baptized for my great-grandfather who never really got baptized. Maybe he wasn't even a believer, so I'm going to get baptized for him. I'll have faith for him and save him out of Hades. Now, you know some strange stuff. Or it may have been the idea that they were still spiritual beings somewhere, and this baptism was giving them some kind of spiritual power, something. We don't know for sure what it is. But the issue, I think, that the other thing besides what are they talking about, the issue was the Corinthians, if it was correct or if it was not correct, the Corinthians, and again, it wouldn't be strange for the Corinthians to be doing something strange, the Corinthians had a practice in their local church that indicated that they thoroughly believed in the resurrection of the dead. Because why are you being baptized for the people that have already died if there's no resurrection? So one issue is, what were they doing? Is it true or is it wrong? Set that aside. And Paul is just saying, looking at their lifestyle, and not even saying if it's right or wrong, but saying, you have a practice of being baptized for the dead, and why would you be baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? In other words, what he's saying is, you even believe in the resurrection of yourself. Now, what had probably taken place that got them messed up was a few false teachers had come into the church and began teaching against the resurrection, bringing in Greek philosophy. So it's going to be a handful of powerful teachers, and the Corinthian church just drifted with them because they didn't have enough moxie to stand against it. They didn't have enough knowledge of the Word of God to stand against it. A few people were driving the church, and people were just going, what, okay, and they're going. But yet they continued certain practices, such as this, and Paul says, you're still practicing it like you believe in the resurrection. So that was that argument. Now he's going to go to himself. Verse 30, and as for us, or him and his ministry team, remember, they're writing 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. And they've just, as they're writing this book, they have, you can read the book of Acts, they have just gone, again, I'll make a connection. It may not be the correct connection. I think it is, but you got to think about it, because it talks about wild animals here. Talks about facing wild animals, which makes it sound like Paul had been thrown into an arena to face the wild animals like we saw in the days of Nero. But the problem with that is probably, again, we don't know everything, is that really wasn't happening yet, and it wasn't happening in Ephesus. So the phrase wild animals may be a term, and it was used by Plato. Plato uses it in his writing, and Paul was very familiar with Plato, that wild animals, the use of the term wild animals was a figure of speech for a mob, a wild crowd that is coming against you. And Paul was writing this in Ephesus, and he just, you can read about it in Acts, had just undergone that riot where they had started shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or great is Diana of the Ephesians. And she had the temple of Diana there, and the streets were full of riots, and they came into the assembly hall, and they wanted Paul to appear before him, and they wouldn't let him go because they were going to kill him. So that may be what he's talking about here. But nonetheless, historically, he's in Ephesus writing this, and he says, and as for us, him and his ministry team, and many of his ministry teams got in trouble because of this riot. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Not every day. He says, every hour I'm putting my life on the line. I die every day in some form or fashion. I mean that, brothers. I die every day. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I'm telling you the truth. I lose something every day in this ministry. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? In other words, he says, if I'm here facing this daily dying, every hour losing something, including facing, I think, a mob that wants to kill me, why don't I just skip town and get away from this and enjoy my life? He says, because I believe in the resurrection. I believe that we are here as servants accomplishing a purpose, and there's a day coming where we will be resurrected to newness of life, not just a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection. Okay, so he gives them evidence that they believe in a resurrection. He gives them evidence that he and his ministry team believe in a physical resurrection. More than just a doctrinal statement, they're living their life like they will be resurrected. If the dead are not raised, now he quotes Isaiah. This is kind of funny because he's going to quote Isaiah, quoting something that's not true, and then he's going to quote a Greek poet or playwright, something that is true. So he quotes Isaiah, let us eat, drink, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's party today because there's no future. That then he quotes Isaiah, which is not, it's a true quote, but that's really not the point of Isaiah's message. Now he's going to quote from a Greek comedy called Thais, T-H-A-I-S, a Greek comedy that was written by Menander. Okay, and we know this play. Do not be misled, he writes in verse 33. It's interesting, I kind of like this, being the type of person I am, that he is going to sum this teaching up by quoting a pagan poet and say, there it is, just like the pagans teach. It's like quoting a rock and roll song in church. It's like, how did the Rolling Stones figure that out? Well, they had it right. It's like, it's bizarre. But here he says right here, do not be misled, quote, bad company corrupts good character. And that might have been one of the pop sayings or one of the quotes on they heard in the papers all the time or on the pop radio stations or something. Bad company, sounds like a good rock and roll band name, bad company. Bad company corrupts good character. And what he's saying there is company, bad doctrine corrupts good doctrine. He says, do not be misled. You've got a little bit of bad doctrine. Someone is teaching you there is no resurrection from the dead. Do not be misled. This bad doctrine will affect everything. It will, if any kind of good doctrine you have, will come undone because of this. Is that not what he said in 2 Timothy? He says, it's spreading like gangrene. You've got a little bit of bad teaching, it's going to destroy it's going to kill you. It'll destroy your entire body. He says, you cannot let this false teaching go, that there is no resurrection of the dead. It's not that big a deal. He says, yes, it is. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good company or good character. Verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Ignorant of God, this kind of leads into this next phrase right there. You're ignorant of God. Someone who is ignorant of God in the Old Testament was a fool. They say there is no God. They know nothing of God. The Bible, Psalms describes them as a fool. So here we go. This is the third part of our teaching right here that Paul's going to address on this. Is now, and one of the problems they're going to have, being Greeks, being illogical, they're going to ask these questions. Now watch how Paul addresses this. Are you still with me? Verse 35. But someone may ask. Now after we've established this, that there is a resurrection, but someone may ask. When it says resurrection, meaning you will be physically resurrected. Your body will be resurrected again into a spiritual body. You'll have a physical resurrection. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? It's like, wait a minute. How does this happen? This doesn't make any sense. How can your body, you've thought this, if you've thought about the rapture or the physical resurrection, or the body that we sown is corruptible, but it's going to be raised immortal, these types of things. It's like, it's going to get, especially those that aren't in a coffin. If it's in a coffin, it's easy to understand. There it is in the coffin. All the pieces are still there. But what about people that lost at sea or burned in a fire or were eaten in an arena? It's like, how are all those body parts going to, especially if they decay back in the ground, it goes into the roots of plants, grows into a flower, eaten by a cow, becomes beef at McDonald's, you eat the beef. It's like, oh my gosh, it's like, how's this going to work? It's like, this is I don't want any more hamburgers. It's like, this is gross, we're eating dead bodies. It's like, and so, I mean, the Greeks may be thinking this out, and so they'll ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul says something, the NIV, again, it does a nice job many times, but here again, it doesn't grasp it. It says, Paul says in verse 36 in the NIV, it says, how foolish. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, it's in the vocative, it's just a statement, foolish man. Yeah, that's what Paul says, foolish man. You mean, but he said, that's foolish. Again, foolish man. He says, they ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Foolish man. That's not even worth an answer. He says, you're missing so much information. The reason you're asking that ridiculous question is you're a fool. And what is a fool? Go back to verse 34. Some of you are ignorant of God. You're not considering God. How will this can't work? This is ridiculous. Paul says, foolish man, you've forgotten about God. We read on. Foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And in other words, what he's going to say is he's going to use two examples, two natural examples. They hold it in their hand, in a sense. They plant seeds, and it happens just like this. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Imagine taking a kernel of corn, and you plant the kernel of corn in the ground, and then it starts to grow. What does it grow into? A big kernel of corn? It's like, no, it grows into something completely. It's a stem. It's leaves. It grows, and then all of a sudden, on the end, it blossoms or whatever. It tassels, and you have cobs with all kinds of kernels. It's like, he says, but where's that seed? Is that seed still down there? It's like, it died. It disappeared. Where did it go? That seed becomes this corn stalk. He's kind of saying something like that. It's like, you don't just plant a kernel of corn, it becomes a big kernel of corn. It completely disappears and becomes something completely different. But yet it's the same thing. So they ask a question. He's saying, it's obvious. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Here we go now. We're going to give another example. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another. And fish another. In other words, even the natural world, there's all kinds of different bodies. There are also heavenly bodies in the heavens, the stars, the moon. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. There's no comparison. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So in other words, you say, well, look at the stars. The stars have the same kind, but at the same time, they're all different glories, different brightnesses. Now, the reason he says all that, he's trying to make a point. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. This is how it's going to be. There's going to be a wide variety. You can't even keep track of it. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Just like a kernel of corn is sown a kernel of corn, but it's raised something completely different. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Speaking of Jesus. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. In other words, Adam, in a sense, gave you your physical body, a living being. But the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Jesus' resurrection, like Adam produced one thing in your life, Jesus' resurrection will produce something else. Now, he's trying to explain this resurrection to him. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. You get your natural body first from Adam, and then your spiritual body is going to come from Jesus. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We'll stop right there for just a moment. The simplest answer for this is, what will our resurrection body be like? I think you've got the example of Jesus. Jesus came out of the grave in a resurrected physical body. He didn't leave his physical body behind and have some different body. It was a resurrected spiritual body. The Bible's very clear on that. And the things he did and how he moved, traveling at the speed of thought, standing on the Mount of Olives, ascending into the clouds, we have to imagine that our body will be like his body, because it says that in the scripture. We will be like him. Now, what other things he could do with that body, we don't know. We do know that he appeared on the road to Emmaus and talked to a couple of the disciples, and they didn't recognize him. I mean, were they just so depressed they didn't see him? Was he concealing himself? Could he appear as different things? Remember, he appeared in the garden to Mary at the resurrection, and she's talking like the gardener, and she doesn't even recognize him until he says her name, and then she realizes who it is. So, I mean, what does that mean? I don't want to say any more than it says, but our body will be like his body. That's the simple answer. Verse 50. Paul now begins to continue the answer, but goes a different direction. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your physical body in this condition cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. They're on two different planes. You can't receive something that's perishing, imperishing in a perishing body. Listen, now a very, very great verse. Listen, I tell you a mystery, mysterion. Mysterion is the Greek word. It means inside information. It doesn't mean something that's not understood, something that we will never be able to explain. What it means, a mystery in Scripture, is the word that comes from a fraternity. If you join a fraternity and you're in the fraternity, they share with you fraternity information. If you're on the outside, you'll never know it. If you're on the inside, that's part of being a member. We give you this information. He says, I share with you, I tell you a mystery. And he's not saying, I will never understand this. He's saying, now that we're on the inside, I'm going to explain to you. One, we will not all sleep. How this chart all takes place depends on how you slice or dice it, but this is a true statement. There are those, someone, some generation, we will not all sleep. That means there is a generation that is not going to die. Everybody's eschatology has to include that somewhere. But we must all be changed. Meaning, not everybody's going to pass through death the same way. There's going to be some kind of an event, but you've got to be changed because you cannot enter heaven with that physical body. And now he describes it. This change will happen in a flash. That is the word atomo, which means the smallest amount of time that time can be divided. A micro, millisecond. You can't divide it any smaller. In a twinkling of an eye, he says, at the last trumpet, there's a little key word, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that would be the generation that is alive. It's very interesting and noteworthy that Paul considers himself to be in that generation that is going to undergo this transformation, that will not die. He's putting himself in the category of those still living on the earth. I don't think it's a false doctrine. He's just putting himself in this position. But it does indicate there may have been a great anticipation that Jesus was on his way back very soon for whatever events were to take place. It says,